Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Open your Bibles to chapter 10 of Genesis. If you're wanting to, I would highly recommend that you also go ahead and put a little bookmark of some type, tear a piece of paper if you have to, but in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis, we're going to spend our whole time here in the book of Genesis, and we'll be going back and forth, and it would be helpful if you were able to get there quickly, but that's up to you. Now, last week, you'll recall I spoke about two key issues. I talked first about the need on how to read and understand the Bible. The fancy term I used was hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, it's simply the process in the way you interpret not just the Bible, but in our context, the Bible. Second, I sought to introduce to you how Israel is part of the redemptive saving plan of God and therefore must not be ignored. This is critical. Whether you know it's critical or not is less important for me right now. What's more important is that you understand that I'm telling you it's critical that you understand it. Israel is part of God's redemptive plan. And so it is our task to understand Israel. Now, what I want to do today is draw your attention to several key questions that I introduced last week. These are questions about Israel. Remember, my observation I made that from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Revelation chapter 21, over 3,000 references to Israel. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, you cannot escape Israel, and therefore, if you as a Christian choose to not understand Israel and to diminish Israel or in some way ignore Israel, all you are doing is ignoring a massive portion of God's revealed will. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. But what was the scripture to which Paul was referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, including chapters like chapter 10 that we're looking at in a moment. Like the book of Numbers that you dread going through. The book of Leviticus that I watch people say that they just failed in their Bible reading because they couldn't get through the book of Leviticus. Paul would look at it and say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Profitable. The problem when we talk about Israel and its place in God's plan is not anything to do with God. It has to do with us and how we receive his word. So let us ask these questions again, and not all of them will be answered today, but we will begin to make that process accomplished. How did Israel come into being? That's the big question. How did it come into being? Then what are the promises of God toward Israel? Then to whom does the term Israel refer? What happens to those Israelites who die in sin? Is there a future for the nation, or is it only limited to individual Israelites? And then finally, does the idea of Israel, the church, and the people of God all mean the same thing in some way? So if I mention the people of God, am I talking about Israel? When I talk about the church, am I talking about Israel? When I talk about Israel, am I talking about the church and the people of God, or am I just talking about Israel? Now, you may not know, or maybe you think you know, or maybe you do know. I don't know. I have no ability to grasp that right now. But I do know that out within the larger church, there is a whole host of different responses to those questions. Now, here's what's so interesting to me. You bring up the nation of Israel in most any situation, and you will find that the response about Israel is varied and actually rather volatile. Why? It's a tiny little place. It just sits there all by itself, doing its thing, and the whole world just explodes in anger about it. Everyone's got an opinion about Israel. Everyone wants to attack Israel, yell about Israel, praise Israel, whatever it is. It's like, what is it about Israel that makes it so unique? You don't see anybody marching around and blocking freeways at an airport, waving Zimbabwe flags. Why not? It's bigger. Why is Ghana not on the map of people's minds? When was the last time you heard people explode over Finland? It just doesn't happen. Bring up Israel. Oh, my goodness. Everybody's got a thought. And this is true within the church and outside the church. It's actually rather fascinating to watch and read the way various groups will paint the nation. That presence of that little tiny nation provokes the most outspoken expressions of rage, resistance, hate. In fact, in the current research recently done, where they polled those people who are under the age of 40, so many of you in this room would fit in there, they polled and asked a series of questions. They discovered that 20% of the people under the age of 40 in America believe the Holocaust was a myth. It never happened. Millions of Jews literally murdered, slaughtered, burned. Never happened. No, that's not true. Even more fascinating to watch is how fellow Jews talk about Israel. There's this weird mixture in that nation right now. You have a mixture of rank pagans and atheists. They actually have a name. Their name is called the Hilani. So you have the pagan atheist Jew living in Israel, the Hilanis. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have the way spectrum of the ultra-Orthodox. They are known as the Haradi. Then you have the Dati. They are the religious, but they're not ultra-Orthodox. And then you have another group called the Masorti, who are the traditionalists. They're also religious. So you have them over here, and then on this side, you have the rank pagan atheists. And there's not a lot in between. And so as a result, what you have in Israel all by itself, not to mention outside of Israel, you have them living together in Israel, and they share common points of tradition, and yet have absolutely nothing to do with each other in a social setting. So they literally live separate lives, though they have a shared experience in tradition. Now, within that nation currently, there is this incredible pressure taking place to be either, now get this and hear it, either a secular democratic nation or a religious Jewish state under biblical and what's called Talmudic law, religious law. Sounds familiar? If you're watching anything going on in America, we have that battle going on right now. Are we going to be a secular nation or are we going to be a Christian nation? And the battle lines are getting drawn and it's rather fierce. That's all that's happening in Israel. And so there's this constant fight going on because some want it to be simply a secular nation and the other one wants it to be a Jewish state that's under biblical and Talmudic rule. Very similar to also what you see in Muslim nations. Currently, Turkey is a secular democratic nation in a broad sense, but it's under great, great pressure to become a nation under Sharia law, Muslim rule. Now, maybe you didn't know that, but that's what's happening there, and so there's all kinds of tensions there. It's simply played out before your eyes if you have eyes that see and understand. It's actually very fascinating. We saw just a couple of nights ago, you may be aware of this or not, a pro-Palestinian group of protesters decided to spend the entire night outside of the house of a senator, Senator John Fetterman, in Pennsylvania, and they were chanting to him all night long with bullhorns, Fetterman, Fetterman, you can't hide, we charge you with genocide because he supports the state of Israel. And Fetterman, being Fetterman, got up on his roof all night and shook the Israeli flag at them. You got to appreciate it one way or the other. But why? Why would you invest an entire night to chant outside some senator's house? Again, you don't see anyone doing that with Finland. But you have it for the state of Israel. How do we understand Israel? My argument is very simple. If you will simply apply the principles of sound interpretation I talked about last week, then the role of Israel and the future of Israel is not difficult at all. In fact, I shouldn't have to preach these sermons. These sermons are simple because they really are simply saying, here's what it says, let's take it. What makes it complex is then we start inserting our theological systems and our personal perspectives and our wishes and wants and personal ideas, and then we clutter it all up and we make a big mess of the whole thing. But just to push this a little bit more, and I intentionally am doing so, I want you to know that, the real issue in my mind, the real issue that's facing us when we talk about the nation of Israel is we are actually asking this question that goes all the way back to the garden, and that is, did God really say? You want to know why I get so exercised over it? Because I believe that at the core of the issue with Israel is the question of, do we believe God's word? Did God really say? And so with that, let's go to God's word, where he spoke, and answer the questions. So how did Israel come into being? Well, back in May of 1948, the current state of Israel came into being. May of 1948. This occurred the day after the British Mandate, that's what it was called, expired. British Mandate, they basically had oversight over the land that we know as Palestine, now the nation of Israel. And they had that oversight, and that mandate expired, and on that, the day after, the Jewish state came into being. And it actually flowed from a thing called a Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement was determined to protect Jewish people from establishing their own nation state. And the reason for that is that throughout the world, over the centuries, the Jewish people had suffered at all levels with great atrocities done to them. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the way up to here, the state of Israel has been under foreign occupation. And with that, they've been scattered, they've been dispersed throughout the world, and in that, they have suffered greatly, meaning, and at the end of 1948, they were just coming out of the Holocaust. Now, here's what's crazy. 4 hours, 4 hours after the state of Israel came into being, Egypt began to bomb. And they began to bomb Tel Aviv, the capital city. And from there, armed forces from Egypt, Transjordan, and Syria invaded, and a war began. 4 hours. And they won. Israel won. That's crazy. This is the first of several wars and conflicts in the modern age. What we're watching right now, if you're still watching, it's just one of many. But that was not the birth of the nation. That's not where Israel came from. It goes way back into human history, and it's actually explained for us in the Old Testament. In fact, did you know that the nation of Israel is one of the oldest nations in the history of humanity? Many have come and gone, but you find Israel still there. Why? Why does this little tiny nation refuse to go away? Why do they not just get absorbed into the mass of humanity? What is about this nation that makes it so stubborn? And it just, no matter how hard you try to erase it from the map, it doesn't go away. Why is it that the people of Israel, Israelites, Jews, seem to flourish wherever they go, even while still rejecting Yahweh and suffering greatly? They suffer greatly. They reject Yahweh. They're certainly disobedient to him. They have rejected Christ, their Messiah. And yet, at the same time that they're persecuted, they seem to do well. You can't say the same thing about the Hittites, the Perizzites, or the Hivites. You don't even know who they are. Yet they were around at the same time Israel was there. It's actually very interesting because I remember when I was younger that one of the common arguments used to disprove the trustworthiness of the Bible was, well, look, you can't trust the Bible. It's not a historical book. We know that for fact because there's this nation supposedly all over the place in the book of in the Bible that talks about this Hittite nation, and it's supposed to be a great nation, and we have no archaeological evidence whatsoever that it has ever existed. And trust me, if it had existed, we would have found it by now. And so people glommed onto that, and that was just one more reason to say, yeah, see, I won't accept the Bible because it talks about those Hittites, wink, wink. Until one day, an archaeologist is walking around, and he literally comes across and finds some clay cuneiform tablets. And once he gets them translated, guess what he discovers? Oh, there's this nation called the Hittites. And oh, they were a superpower. A superpower. They were like America or Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. They're everywhere. Now they can't, it's like, oh, another cuneiform tablet from the Hittites. Now they can't stop finding them. But they're gone. They're just gone. They don't exist. Now listen, the Bible makes it very clear that God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes it clear that nothing exists apart from God's sovereign permission. That's the only reason you're here. This includes all nations. It's interesting because in Exodus 20, verse 1, listen to what Moses records. He records the express statement by Yahweh. And he said, in the clearest terms, that in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, rested on the seventh, and in light of that, the Sabbath day was ordained by God for Israel to obey. The very Sabbath law that Israel was commanded to obey is rooted in the fact that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh, which would be Saturday to us, he rested. God is the one who established all things because he is creator. Now, prior to the flood, as I said in the past, there is no sense of a formal establishment of a nation state. So when you want to understand how nations come into being, you have to go to Genesis 10. And this is the chapter that all of you, when you got to it in your Bible reading, said, because you don't like reading it. And you're like, I don't even know how to pronounce these. And who are these people? What do I care? Why am I having to do it? Why does God do this? And then you turn around and you find out he does a whole bunch of times in Numbers. And you're like, I hate reading that part. And all you really do is you display a heart that doesn't grasp that God is not writing the Bible to make you happy. And he did not give you the Bible to make you feel good. And the Bible is not written just so you can get little nuggets of wisdom for daily living. He is recording his plan and his will and his purposes, and he is showing you how everything works. Now, in chapter 10 of Genesis, you have what's called the Table of Nations. Excuse me. Here, what you have is that the flood has gone away. Now you have just these few people here, Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. And what he does here is records for us the three sons and the generations. And out of this, you have all your nations. This is where the nations became or came into being. Forgive me. And so we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let me walk you through. Japheth is the father of actually the Indo-European peoples. We won't read these. If you want, you can go back and listen to my whole sermon I did on this. But Japheth was the father of what we know as the Indo-European people. The language is actually of both the East, starting in the area of India, and moving eastward, and West, starting in Europe, are actually connected linguistically. They're built up from the same linguistic family. Remember, chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. All the people spoke one language. God then confused their languages, right? And out of that, they began to flow outward because that's what God had ordered them to do. They refused to do it. So he's like, fine, you want to do it the hard way? I'll do it the hard way. Confuse their languages, and off they went. And so chapter 11 actually precedes chapter 10. And what chapter 10 is just showing you is now, having the languages all confused, everyone began to gather according to their languages, and they moved outward to conduct their business. So that's why that linguistic thing is very important. The linguistic issue is what connects the people to one another. Now, the offspring of Japheth, they all belong to a large block of language families. But if you were into linguistics, and you, which I'm not, but if you wanted to be, you would actually want to go to India and learn Sanskrit. Sanskrit is an exceedingly ancient language. And out of that, then you can start to see its connections into all of these other Indo-European languages like English. By the way, just as to give you an example of this, in verse 2, you see the name Gomer, right? And we all laugh, oh, he's such a Gomer. But that was his name. Gomer is where we get the name Germany, just so you know. In fact, history tells us that Japheth's family settled in the Black Sea, which is where Turkey and Ukraine are, and then expanded down into Europe. And so they became known as the Gauls in France, Galicia in Spain, and the Celts in Britain. All three of these names, actually, they don't show it in English, but if you get into it linguistically, they all, when you work through their language and see their language, you find that all of them carry the same three consonants, G, M, R, Gomer. In fact, if you learn Hebrew, what you get taught is you have to find the stem. Find the stem, and now you know what the word is. The stem is always three consonants. Those three consonants unlock the meaning of the word. Everything else is just attached to it, and it tells you endings and how it's functioning. But what matters are those three letters. And here, GMR. History shows that there was a place called Gomerland, which, again, you have to chuckle a little bit. But Gomerland gradually turned into Cumberland and Ireland. And so it's really quite fascinating once you start digging into it. Then you go to Ham. Ham was the youngest. Ham settled in what was known as Africa, or is known as Africa, and also the Far East, the Orient, Asia. Many tribes in Africa actually trace their lineage all the way back to Ham. A famous name, Cush, in the Bible and also just in human history, is the land of Ethiopia, except it was bigger than modern Ethiopia. It extended much farther. But there's also, interestingly, just across the small sea, another Cush in Arabia. And what they believe is that his offspring, two sons, went two separate ways to make their way. And you see it happening in Genesis, right, where Jacob and Esau, and they're traveling and they're setting up in different areas. Well, that's what happened here in Africa and then just across the sea into Arabia. In fact, to this day, you can still go to various sites in Arabia and find the names of the sons of Cush throughout Arabia. Put became Libya. Canaan, well, we know about Canaan. He settled in the land that was to become the promised land of Israel, which is very important because if you remember chapter 9, something happened and we don't know enough, and so we should not go beyond what the word says. But Noah got drunk. He ended up in his tent. He was naked. Ham saw, made fun of him, told his brothers. Then the two brothers, respecting father, walked backwards in the tent, covered him up, right? And when he woke up, he knew what Ham had done. Now, there's all kinds of questions that we have. God says, you don't get to know the answer. So we leave it there. But what's really strange, and the one that I've always wondered about, is he curses Canaan, not Ham. And he places a curse upon Canaan, and that Canaan will now suffer and serve the others. That has huge implications. It's played out all the way to this day. Then you have Shem. Now Shem, he was second born. Verse 21, he talks about the offspring of Shem. He was second born to Noah, but he's talked about last here. And the reason is the rest of Genesis is all about Shem. Actually, the rest of the Bible is all about Shem. But very little in this chapter is talked about him. But we do have this. The sons are seen in the early parts of the Old Testament. An example are the Elamites. So in verse 22, you see the son of Elam, right? Well, they're the Elamites. And guess who they are? They're the people that Abraham had to go fight so he could rescue Lot. So he's actually fighting his own relatives. The most important name, though, is Eber in verse 24. He's Noah's great-grandson. And the reason he's most important is from him, the people who were known as the Hebrews came, the Israelites. The word Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. Now, with that, we fast forward to chapter 12. In verses 1 through 3, I'll read it, and then we'll just briefly talk about it. And Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here we have the giving of what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. It took place about 2100 BC in a place called Haran. I cannot overstate the importance of knowing the Abrahamic covenant. It is critical if you're going to understand your Bible. So burn this into your mind. The Abrahamic covenant controls the rest of the whole Bible. It is that critical and important. The promises in this covenant are then unfolded throughout the Bible. So when you read Genesis, you're going to find this covenant repeated at least 20 times. You should be discovering that in your Bible reading. He keeps repeating the covenant. Why? It's critical. We see this in this passage, though, the wonderful grace of God saving sinners, because according to Joshua 24:2, Abram was not a godly man. He was just a rank pagan. He was worshiping other gods. He was just like everybody else in the world. He was just minding his own business, doing his own thing, and Yahweh comes to him and selects him and says, I will do these things. Through you, I will do these things. I will bless you. I will bless the nations, in fact. And so God chose him to be ultimately the father of Israel. Not Israel, but he was the father of Israel. This is actually true for all of us, right? If you are a Christian in this room today, you should be able to, and if not, give yourself a few years and you'll understand it. You'll be able to look backwards and you'll just see, how did I get here? I was heading in such a terrible direction. I was heading toward death. I was heading toward imprisonment. I was heading toward something. And God saved me. And yet, you look at yourself and you look at a friend of yours and you watch them and they go on, continue off into folly and sin and destruction. Why me and not them? It's grace. God guides our lives in such a way that we can see how he ultimately brought us to that moment where we believe, we heard. And it's like, how did that? I don't get it. This is amazing. And you'll wonder, you'll scratch your head, and it's stories like this that help you get grounded again because you realize God is at work, and we don't always understand how he's working and why he's doing it. But ultimately, you were brought to a place where you heard the gospel, you believed, and you were saved. Now, Genesis 12 is the introduction to the covenant, but it's not the actual covenant. Go to 15, and there we see the actual covenant. Now, this is a passage that is famous because this is where Abram is struggling because there's no child yet to make a great nation. He's going to become a great nation, but he's childless. Him and Sarai have no child, no male child. And without a male child, they're not making anything. And so there's a struggle. They're getting very old. And so he takes them out and he says, go and look outside. Notice verse 5. He brought them outside. He being Yahweh takes Abram and says, go now look toward the heavens. Number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in Yahweh. And he counted it to him as righteousness. That was his moment of salvation. He simply believed the promise of God. He said, go out, look up there. And you, if you've ever been in the desert where there's no lights and the air is so clear and the stars are just everywhere, I've always wanted to know what it would be like seeing the stars in the middle of the ocean. Never seen them, but I would imagine it would probably be like that as well. And all you see is just the sky's awash with stars. He says, count them. Go ahead. That's going to be you. But what is wonderful here is this is where Abraham just accepted the promise, and he believed, and he was saved. Now, in verses 13 to 16, I want you to notice this. We have an understanding that the primary focus is upon one nation of his descendants. I'll explain why later. Then God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed, your offspring, your descendants will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. And they will be enslaved and then mistreated for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Everyone wants to know what he means by the Amorite. Don't worry about that. That's not central to this sermon. What you have here is one nation. He says, you are going to be a mighty people. You'll have a great nation. All the nations will be blessed through them and through you. But here he's making it clear that somehow that's connected to a nation that's going to go into enslavement for 400 years. We know that. Now, because of progress or revelation, remember last week? The progress of revelation. Here, he only knows that it's some nation going to enslave his people. He doesn't know the name of it or anything else, but he knows the basic details. He knows they're going to be enslaved. They will be there for 400 years. They'll come out, and they're going to come out rich, and then they will dwell. You're going to live a long time and have a happy, good life. Relax. That's all he knows. But as the progress of revelation comes, we find out that, oh, that nation is Egypt that's going to take them captive. And it's Egypt that's going to be plundered, et cetera, et cetera. That's the nature of progressive revelation. Now, verse 18, though, then shows how vast this land is. And I want you to get this, that it's in fact bigger than the nation has ever possessed. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram. What's going on there? What it is a covenant. Whenever a person made a covenant, when a covenant was made, blood had to be shed. And they would call it a cutting of the covenant. Generally, you would take an animal and you'd kill it. The blood would be shed. It would be cut in half and you'd put the pieces on either side. And the people in the covenant would walk between them. And that's the idea of cutting a covenant. And in that, then the agreement would be reached. We are making covenant, we're making a treaty, we're making whatever it is, and it's through this shedding of the blood, the covenant is enacted. That is why Taylor held up the cup and he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Because without him dying, the new covenant that we are possessors of never would have happened. God cut the covenant, but this time, it was not Abram that went with him because it was not a covenant God was making with Abraham and they both had parts in the covenant. Only God went through it. And it's not here in this passage, but it's described for us. He said to Abram, saying, to your seed, your offspring, I've given this land from where? The river Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. You don't know who they are? It's a big honking piece of land is what it is. In fact, open your Bible in the back if you have it, and you have maps, and you don't do it. Just do it later. But open that and look and see the land during the time of David, during the time of the judges, during the time of David, during the time of Solomon, during the time of Christ, and they'll show you the boundaries of Israel. And never, ever in the history of Israel have they had all of this. Did God really say? Did he mean it? Or not? That's all I really want to know. He said very clearly here, you don't know who the Girgashites are, but they knew who the Girgashites were, and they knew his land. But we do know where Euphrates is, and we do know where the Nile is. And all of that land, he says, is yours. They will possess it. And yet it's not yet happened. So something has to give. Either God is lying, do you want to go there? Or he's truthful, or he didn't really mean this. There's a deeper, more spiritual meaning. Now that passage is the introduction to the covenant. That passage is the making of the covenant. And so when I listen to people, and it infuriates me when I listen to Christians saying, look, the land of Israel doesn't matter. This whole battle over whose land is it doesn't matter. I say, have you not read your Bible? There's no debate. Not in my mind. It's a simple debate. Whose land is it? It's his. It's God's land, and he gave it to Israel, and it's theirs. And he lays out the land, and he's like, well, we need to have two parties and two states, and we need to do this, and let's make some room for them and that. God's like, no, this is their land. They have the right to it. So in recap, in chapter 12, verse 2, God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. In chapter 13, on through the rest of the Old Testament, all you see is the unfolding of that simple statement. Genesis 17, 19, we find that the promises of this nation is going to come through a guy named Isaac. So go to 17, 19. He says, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his seed after him. So now he's taken it from Abraham, and he's now said, this covenant is also Isaac's, and not just Isaac's, it's his seed as well, his offspring. Then after Isaac is born and grows up and marries, we find in Genesis 25, so go over there, verse 23, Isaac gets married, marries a woman named Rebekah. She's pregnant. She's got two babies in there. They're having a fit. Only a mother understands that when they're kicking and fighting inside you. And so she inquires in verse 22, why is this like this? Why am I being beaten up inside? And so she goes to Yahweh, and Yahweh says to her, two nations are in your womb. Really, there's just two people, right? But they represent two nations that are going to come from her. Two nations will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So we have a new situation. Rebecca's pregnant with twins, and yet we see the protection and the determination of what will happen to these unborn children. He's not worried, well, if they do come to full term, that's up in there, we don't know. If they do come to full term, then maybe my hope, my plan is that they'll become two nations. I hope they'll do well and be blessed. And my intention is that the younger guy would serve the older guy will serve the younger guy. We'll see how it works out. That's not at all how it is. God doesn't worry whether there'll be a miscarriage. God doesn't worry if there'll be some accident later on, or they'll die of tuberculosis at the age of 5 or anything else. He just says, no, all of this is in my hands. All of it, including any people that you've watched that you've lost. It's all in the hand of God. It's in his will, in accordance to his plans. You don't always understand it. It's okay. It's okay to know that it's sufficient, that's in the hand of God. He just simply says, this is how it's going to work. And we also see that God has a way of doing things that we don't often understand. We don't think he works things right. That's why you get anxious or angry or bitter. Esau should be the one receiving the blessings of the covenant. He's the oldest. He should get them. That's his right as the elder brother, but he's not going to get them. God says, that's not how I work. I'm going to give them to the younger one. And you're like, Jacob was a slime ball. Yeah, so are you. So every one of you in Christ right now, everyone you saved is nothing but a wicked sinner on your own, saved by grace. You're the only one that lies to yourself saying that you're awesome. And that's what's happening here. Esau is set aside, and Jacob, in all of his sin, is chosen by God by grace. Now go back to 32, chapter 32, verse 28, to a major moment in history. All right, so give you some background. There's a conflict now. We're fast forward in time. Jacob and Esau, they're born, they're raised. The blessing goes to Jacob through trickery and lies, but it comes upon him. He receives the blessing from his father. Esau hates him for good reason. They're now becoming very powerful in their own right, but Esau is the more powerful. He's bigger and stronger and has more land. And poor Jacob, he's got his people, and there's a bunch of them, but nothing like what Esau's got. And he's got to travel to where he's heading, and he's got to go across the land of Esau. And he's afraid of Esau because big brother's mad. And he knows it, and he's afraid. And so there's all kinds of tension. And so Jacob is afraid of that confrontation. So in verses 8 through 12 first, we'll just look at that. He's invoking something. I want you to notice it because it's very important. He says in verse 8, if Esau comes to the one camp, he splits the camps up into two, and he strikes it, well, then the camp which remains will escape. So he's trying to diminish his losses. And then he turns to God, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. What? What's he doing there? He's invoking the covenant. Why is he able to say that God is the father of Abraham? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac because God made covenant with them. Oh, Yahweh, who said to me, return to your land and your kin, and I will prosper you. That's all covenant language, Abrahamic covenant. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. Let me stop right there. That little word, loving kindness, chesed, sounds like you're clearing your throat. We translate in the New Testament as grace, but it's actually, check this out, it's awesome. It's covenant love. That's what it means, covenant love. It's, I am loved and shown favor because God has made covenant with me and has blessed me with these promises that he will not break. So when you read in the Old Testament of David saying, by your loving kindness, do X, or remember your loving kindness to me, what's he doing? He's invoking the covenant. He's saying, God, you make covenant, and I'm part of these covenant people, and by that covenant, remember me. You have the same right to do that. If you are a Christian, you are the recipient of the new covenant. And you can look at him and say, by your covenant, bless me. By your covenant, guide me. By your covenant, care for me. Because God is ever faithful to his covenant or not. You're going to have to decide which way you're going to land on that. He's either faithful or he's not. So he's calling upon that. He says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. Of course you are. That's why it's loving kindness. And of all the truth which you have shown to your slave, for with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he should come and strike me down with the mothers and the children. For you said, see what he's doing here? You said, Yahweh, I will surely prosper you and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He's like, you promised. I need it. I need to see it. So now we come to verse 24. Weird little story here, right? Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. It's like, where'd the man come from? Wait a second, back up. I got questions and there's no question answers. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. He saw they had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated. That's just like, wow, that's MMA before it was happening. While he wrestled with him, and then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said, the man said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but what? And that's the day it was born. That's the day Israel was born. Why? Because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob asks him, like we want to know, well, please tell me your name. And he says, why is it you ask me my name? And then he blessed him, him being Jacob there. And so Jacob, now we get the answer, named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Who was he fighting? He was fighting Christ. He was fighting the Son of God. This is called a Christophany, and it's where before he came as Jesus, the man Jesus, that he would at times come and always take on the form of a man. And those are called Christophanies, and it's him fighting God. And it was out of that that the nation came into being. That is, if you ask me, wicked cool. So what are the promises? So that now we know. Where did Israel come from? Came from a pronouncement by God to the man named Jacob, and he now became Israel. So what are the promises? Go back to chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12. Now, I highly recommend that you get a pencil at some point here, if you haven't, and start to make some notes, but I'll tell you where. In chapter 12, very simple. I won't read it again. I've already read it. Let me just list the promises. I will make you a great nation. Our first promise is to Abraham. You will become a great nation. Second, I will bless you. It's not hard, right? We're not having to discern, pray for wisdom, insight. We're just looking at the text, letting it say what it says. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And I promise that I will bless anyone who blesses you. And I also promise to curse anyone anyone that curses you. And finally, my promise to you is that all the families in the earth will be blessed through you. So a lot of really big blessings. They're vague, though, but there's some scary things in there. He basically is saying to Abraham, anyone messes with you, I will mess with them. Anyone blesses you, I will bless them. Now go into chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. Here we have very, very specific land promises as well. Now, verse 14 basically says this, stand up, look all around you. Just spin yourself around and take a long, long look as far as you can. And he says, all of that I'm given to you and your seed. I will make your seed or offspring as dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, get up, walk around the land, go throughout its length and breadth, for I give it to you. So we also have promises of land. Then go to chapter 15, verse 5. We have more promises laid out, clarified, expanded. Here's where Abram becomes a believer, actually. Up to this point, he's having all these promises that but he's not yet trusting in Yahweh. In verse 5, I lost my place, 5 through 7, yeah. He brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, number the stars. So now it's not dust. He's like, now just go count the stars. That will be your offspring, that number. And he believed Yahweh. He was counted to him as righteousness. He says, I am Yahweh who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will bless it? And that's where he takes these animals, he kills them, he splits them, and then God, and only God, walks between the animals and makes covenant with them. And he promises. This is called a unilateral covenant. It's only on God. It's not up to Abraham. It's up to him, only God. With Moses and Israel, with the Mosaic covenant, it's bilateral. If you do this, Israel, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. That's how it is. That's a bilateral. It's up to them. You and I are possessors or recipients of what's called the new covenant. Which way is it? Is it unilateral, do you know, or is it bilateral? Is it, if I do this, God will do this, or is it God says, I will do this, and you are not part of that? It's the second. It's a unilateral covenant. God says, I will bless you. I will place my spirit within you. I will give you a heart of flesh. You will live. So we have these promises. We see in verses 13 and 18 through 21 that there's going to be a period of time where his people will be enslaved. That's part of the promise. It didn't happen by accident. And again, then the promise of the land in 18 following. So again, as far as the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates and through all these weird sounding names, all of that land, that's going to be yours. That will be yours. Then later on, go to chapter 17. The covenant comes again in forefront. God comes to Abram and now adds more information. So again, we see the progress of revelation. It's very simple to see. It starts in Genesis 12, then he enlarges and explains more in chapter 15, and then with 17 with even more. So notice 4 and 5. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. So now it's not just one nation, but it's many nations. And no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. So a name change. And with this, we see that there's going to be many nations, but one specific, but there's going to be others involved. In verse 6, he says that many kings and nations will find their beginning with Abraham, which it did. Now, here's where you take your pencil, if you wish. And what I would say is you underline these words and then draw a line to the next one so you can see the connection, okay? In verses 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So 2, 5 through 8. Underline every time it says, I will. I will. I will. I will, I will, I will. Why? Because that's God making this covenant with them. This is what I will do. Do you believe that? That's all I'm asking you. Do you believe that? Is God true to his word? Did God really say? Go back to Genesis 12 if you want, if you have the time. Go back there or do it later on. Chapter 12, the first few verses, and underline the number of times he says, I will, I will, I will. Will he or not? Is he a God of his word or not? Is he faithful or not? Do we believe him or not? It's really that simple. Beloved, and I would even argue it's a gospel issue. If you can't believe God here, then why would you believe that God saved you? And I'm not joking about it. I want to put that in your face. Do you believe his word? That's why you're like, Pastor, we're tired of these discussions about theological systems and we're tired of principles of hermeneutics and just bring us a word. You have to know how to even open your Bible and read it. And if you don't understand how to read it and just let it say what it says, how then can you believe it? And what happens when your favorite speaker on Twitter or whatever says something and you're like, oh, maybe, I don't know. He who believes in me shall have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Why? If you believe that God has abandoned Israel. Why? That's all I want to know. Why would God be faithful to you? You're as wicked as they are. Why would he be as faithful, more faithful to you than he was to Israel? He made promise after promise after promise after promise after promise to Israel. And yet people are sitting there saying, well, Israel's the church now. How do you do that? How do you do that and remain faithful? How does God remain faithful to his word when he's telling Israel, I'm going to do this, and the whole time his hand is behind his back with his fingers crossed saying, psych. It's not really going to be Israel. Now, take your pencil and do something else in chapter 17. In verse 2, underline the phrase, my covenant. Then do it again in verse 4, my covenant. Then do it again in verse 7, my covenant. And then he adds the everlasting covenant. What's that mean? Well, not everlasting, Pastor. Or it does. It means everlasting. Verse 8, underline, everlasting covenant. By the way, there it's referring to the physical land of Israel, even though at that point it didn't even exist. And he says, this land is part of my everlasting covenant. Is it or not? Verse 9, my covenant. 10, my covenant. 13, everlasting covenant. 14, my covenant. You see what he's saying here? I will. My covenant. Everlasting covenant. He's making a point. And it's the point that you and I must embrace and then enlarge that into our own life, that God has made covenant with us and we either believe him or we don't. Then we see in chapter 17 that he establishes there's an outward sign for this covenant, and that is circumcision. And then finally, underline these words in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 19. So 7 through 10 and then verse 19. It's not merely for Abraham, but for a distinct future people that's going to come from Abraham, and they're called his descendants or offspring. I don't know what your translation will say, but mine is descendants. So now you've got underlined, I will, my covenant, everlasting covenant, and then descendants. So that you see, it's not just for Abraham, it's for his descendants. Now in this passage, we see a tension arise, and the reason is Abraham had been disobedient. At this point, there's this guy named Ishmael, his son, his firstborn, not the child of the promise, though. Very important to see, and it's consistent with the theme of the Bible. God is the one who chooses to whom to bless and how to bless, and that's true of every aspect of our existence, but we mess things up, right? And so that's what happened there, is that at some point, Abraham and Sarah are waiting, and they're thinking, yeah, we're going to have a baby. Yeah, we believe God. Yeah, this is awesome. Great. And then time keeps going on, and God just keeps saying, not yet. So then they get together, and you've all done it. We've all done it. I'll include myself happily, embarrassed, but happily in there. Oh, did God really say? Did he really say that? I mean, he said descendant, but he didn't say it was from Sarah necessarily. And Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, I mean, she's like Sarah, and she belongs to Sarah, so why don't I give Abraham, Hagar, and he'll have relations with her and make a baby, and there we go, problem solved. Isn't that you and I? We're going to fix this. And you know what? That's because they spiritualize away the promise. They don't take the promise simply for what it said. And out comes Ishmael. Poor guy. He's born in. Now Sarah despises Hagar and abuses her because she had a son that she told him to go in and get. How'd she get to be the bad person in this whole thing? And Abraham desperately wants him to be cared. Well, notice verse 15. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name. Why? Because she's going to become a mother of nations. In verse 16, I will give you a son by her. So he has to clarify, no, it wasn't Ishmael. It's going to be her. And kings of peoples will come from her. Now, Abraham's laughing. Understand that. Did he believe God that was reckoned to him as righteousness in chapter 15? Yes. Now he's showing nothing but unbelief, right? He's laughing at God. Think about who this is not like him having a dream. He is literally having God appear to him and speak to him. And God says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. In fact, change your name. And he laughs at God. That's guts. And all you see here is how faith and unbelief work. Even though he was a man of faith, he was also a man of unbelief, just like you and I, just like you and I. So he's like the father who had the son possessed by a demon who goes to Jesus and says, would you deliver him? And he says, do you believe? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's us, all of you. You sit there and you say, oh, I failed again. I don't have enough faith. Well, you're right. Good thing you're not the ones keeping yourself safe. It's God. God keeps you, sustains you. And here even, Abraham does this. We hold the very word of God in our hand. We read it, and yet we fail to believe it. So in verse 16, we see the reality that the covenant blessings are going to pass by Ishmael. Ishmael is not going to be the one who gets the blessings. The son given to Sarah is. Verse 18, though, shows that God is going to be kind to Ishmael. Abraham is burdened for his son. He's like, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son. You will call him his name Isaac. No, there's no options here. She will get pregnant and you will have a son and he will be named Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. It's an everlasting covenant for his seed. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He will become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. By the way, all that happened because God is faithful. You know what all that means? Well, in chapter 16, verse 12, Hagar is out in the wilderness. She's fled from Sarah, and she goes out there to die. Because Sarah is being so abusive to her. And she's lying out there in the wilderness. They're out of food, out of everything. She puts Ishmael over here and she goes off alone so she won't have to watch her dear son die. She didn't do anything wrong. And she cried out to Yahweh. And it's not obvious in the English. In the Hebrew, it's really obvious. And Yahweh heard. Yahweh heard. The cry of a poor servant woman, all by herself, waiting to die, cries out to Yahweh. He hears her. It's a sweet, sweet story. And he tells her, you go back and you serve your mistress. And don't worry about Ishmael. He will become a mighty man. In fact, he says he will become a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And do you know who his offspring are? Arab, the Arab world. Why are the Palestinians fighting Israel? Because Abraham had the good idea to get Hagar pregnant to fix God's problem. And that's you and I. We're always fixing God. And God's like, all right, we'll do it this way then. It's still going to happen. Isaac's going to be the one. But now he'll have to contend with Ishmael. Let me bring it all together. The whole mess, then, in the Middle East, where great hatred for Israel exists, is simply due to the fact of unbelief between Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael is the father of those nations. They're functioning just like God ordained them to. So you say, why won't Syria just act right? Because he belongs to Ishmael. That's all that's happening. It's just played out every day. And here we're reminded that there's always something more going on than what you see right in front of you. And I would say that without a firm biblical mindset, all you do is get caught up in current events and you're easily led down various paths. But the better you understand, especially the book of Genesis, the better you are established to address what's going on in the world and not just say, well, I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What does the word say? The statement's very clear, though, through Genesis and then supported in the rest of the Bible. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. If you curse Israel, God will curse you. I see no good thing coming from a U.S. policy to curse Israel. Nothing. But that's what we have doing. Our Lord is not just king. Jesus is not just king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the final king of Israel who shall sit on his father's throne, meaning David's throne. He shall rule the nations in the future with a rod of iron. Not now, he will. In other words, you cannot ever separate Jesus from Israel without doing great harm, both to your theology and to the word of God. Well, with that, let's go ahead and pray. So, Father, I do ask that you would help us to see this. Help us to read the news, to read the events unfolding before us with eyes that are stable, not wandering, prone to despair. I do pray, Father, that you will help us to see the importance of this subject, that we would have our eyes and hearts established on the promises that you've given, that we would rejoice them, that we would know that we're just like Abraham, that we're fools, prone to wander, prone to unbelief, and yet you still richly have saved us. Remind us of the great promises bound up in Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is new. Behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new. They are ours. They are true. And we long for the day that we see that fully brought to life. In the meantime, Father, let us encourage each other to trust in Christ, to trust your word. We ask in your son's name. Amen.